part of this church since January when we arrived down to Dunsborough. Why don't we pray together before we start? Dear God, we do thank you for the book of John. Please help me to speak faithfully to the text. Please help us now to understand what John has written for us in these chapters 4 and 5 and what Jesus is saying to us. Amen. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you'll never believe. How do these words of Jesus in chapter 4, verse 48 make you feel as we read that this is what he said to the royal official who'd come begging to him for Jesus' help to heal his son? We've read in verse 45 that the crowd, they were excited to see Jesus again. He'd been in their town before. He'd turned water into wine. They'd seen him actually clear the temple. He'd gone there. He'd spoken with authority against the people selling and exchanging goods, saying something about this is not how my father's house is meant to be. He has some kind of power, some authority. But if you're like me, are you thinking, those words in verse 48, they just seem so harsh. I mean, this guy's son is dying. Has Jesus no heart to be kind and use his power to help someone who's close to death? Does Jesus not know what it's like to have someone close to him die and be dying? Jesus' words in verse 48, they're puzzling, aren't they? Sickness and death seems an enemy to us today, don't they? Sickness can bring us from full function to being unable to get out of bed. Death, it robs us of our loved ones, just like it was looking at doing with the royal official's son. So is Jesus uncaring with his words in verse 48 and just accusing the crowd of demanding miracles in order to believe? Well, let's have a look at the passage. We're going to break it down by looking at Jesus and death, then Jesus and health, and then finally death and health and believing in Jesus. So first, let's have a look at chapter 4, verse 43 to 54, and Jesus and death. So John records this account of the royal official who lived in Capernaum and whose son lay sick there. So sick that in verse 47 we read he's close to death. And the crowd would be familiar with this. Sickness and the death of children was a prevalent thing in those days. There were no hospitals. Children were cared for where they lived. And this boy was sick, really sick. A royal official such as this man would have access to the best available help at the time. He would not be short of money and the means to help his son. But it wasn't enough. Instead of getting better for this little boy, his life was slipping out of his father's hands. And if we as the reader are in any doubt about how much the official cares for his son, John makes it clear where things lie. This man has walked approximately 8 hours from Capernaum to get to Cana because he heard Jesus was there. And instead of sending his servants on the journey, the royal official has walked there himself. Perhaps he thought if Jesus saw who he was, his important position, his desperation, it may sway him to come. But come back with me to this time. Imagine you are a servant in the royal palace. You've seen all your master has done to try and bring a cure to his son's sickness. His sense of hopelessness as option after option fails. And you know, but you don't dare to say that it's over. You know that all that can be done has been done. And then your master, one who holds a position of authority, one you must respect, says, I'm going to Cana. I've heard there's a man there who turned water into wine. Perhaps, just perhaps, he has some power that can work to heal my son, the son I love. And you as a servant think to yourself, are you serious? No one has that kind of power. your son's too far gone. Maybe someone could help if he was a little sick, but for your son, it's too late. You're going to lose status by asking this guy to do something he cannot do. But John tells us the royal official searched for Jesus, and when he found him, he humbled himself before Jesus, a carpenter, and in verse 47, begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. The man is desperate. I get that. Imagine this is you. Someone you love dearly is dying, and you've heard of one guy, and it's your last hope. And then Jesus says those words in verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you'll never believe. What does the royal official do with that? He's at the end of his efforts, exhausted, weary from worry. His only hope is in this man, and now that seems hopeless. What would you do? You could just vent and try to save face, right? I'm an important person, you know. I've personally come 8 hours and I've bowed down and begged you. You, a carpenter, and you just insult me. Well, I'm out of here. This is a waste of time. You could understand that reaction from this guy. And in a way, Jesus' words are a test. But instead of anger and lashing out, the royal official, forgetting his position and addressing Jesus as the master, says in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And here the word child can actually be translated as little one. "Please, sir, it's my little one, the one I love. They're dying. Please." And Jesus, knowing this man has risked losing face, knowing the man's desperation to save a dying child, replies so the crowd can hear in verse 50, "Go, your son will live." What does the crowd think at this point? And what's John trying to tell you and I, the reader? Who is this man, Jesus? Who speaks like he has an authority over death, which the crowd would know always has the final say? And besides, how is just speaking going to work? You at least need to go and see the sick person, do some kind of procedure or conjure up some concoction to make something miraculous happen. And what about the royal official? He hasn't seen if his son has got better. He, with his known title and position, has pretty much bowed down to this strange man in front of a whole crowd. And Jesus hasn't fully done what he's asked. He'd begged Jesus to come with him to help the boy. He has no way of telling if his son's better. He can't call or message. Who's to say Jesus hasn't just dismissed him? Some kind of show because Jesus was thinking, I can't do what you've asked, but I'm kind of a bit of a deal. I've got a crowd around me here, and I don't want to let on that I don't know, so I'll just speak like I'm in charge. And surely the crowd could be thinking that too. Remember again Jesus' words in verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. So why doesn't Jesus just show the people so they can see, then they'll believe in him? But let's say maybe this man with the ability to turn water into wine could come to the boy and do something weird, totally upend the rule and order of things and save a boy from certain death. That is at best a stretch to believe. But can he do it 8 hours away just by his words? And at this point, the royal official has a choice to make. In a sense, it's another test from Jesus. Does he have the faith that Jesus can heal his son? Or put another way, does he have just enough faith to trust and turn and head home without Jesus coming with him? In verse 50, we read, "The man took Jesus at his word and departed." And for the crowd, that's the end of the show. They don't get to see a sign or wonder, even though Jesus was saying this would help them believe. But nor had the royal official. But he still took Jesus at his word. He trusted Jesus could do it, and he set off. Imagine that long journey. Have you ever been in a situation like this, waiting for important news? I can recall times when I've been waiting for an email about a job or waiting for a call for test results from the doctor. And you know that when you see that number come up on your phone or the email appears in your inbox, life's going to be different some way or another. What about the royal official? What's going on through his head as he makes his way home? How would you feel if it was you? It'd be easy to think, have I been a fool? Totally been taken for a ride by this guy and foregone the last hours with my son? And he looks up and his servants, he sees they've set out to meet him. And just like waiting for that call or that email, he knew this was it. There are only two reasons his servants would come after him: to tell him not to bother the teacher anymore, his son was dead, or to tell him his son had recovered. Surely it's going to be bad news. How could it be anything but? The fever had gripped him. Nothing's changed apart from one strange guy saying he will live. And that's exactly what the servants say. Your son, your little one, is living. And John, to avoid any other explanation for the healings, tells the reader in verse 52 that the official asks what time it happened. And then did you know what John does in verse 53? He no longer refers to the man as the royal official or the man, but John says the Father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said, "Your son will live." The royal official's position wasn't important anymore. Jesus had done what ought not to be able to be done. He'd shown authority over death and restored the relationship of a father to his little one, his dear son who he loved. And it echoes, doesn't it? Another father and son who in Jesus' case would die but be raised to life. It's like Jesus says, "Because my father is going to lose his son, I can save yours." John shows us that Jesus has power over death, an outrageous power that just by speaking, someone in another town can be made well. And now you and I can know that Jesus is not answerable to death. He has control over it. We don't need to fear death because we know someone in Jesus who has power over it. And we'll be safe with him after death. We don't need to be scared of it. How are we at trusting Jesus at his word, like the royal official? Trusting Jesus when he says in the Bible, he's our Savior, he's with us, he forgives us, he's preparing a place for us with him after death. We may have doubts. I reckon the royal official had doubts as he headed back, but he had enough faith to trust what Jesus said and turn for home without him. Do you trust in what Jesus says to you? Yes, we may have doubts, but will we still say, "I'm going to trust in you, Jesus"? This brings us to point two, Jesus and health. John then takes the reader from here to Jerusalem, where Jesus is headed for a Jewish festival. And it's here that Jesus walks by the pool where sheep were often washed, an area avoided by the upper class, where the sick, the blind, the paralyzed lie. And Jesus comes across a man who we read in verse 5 has been an invalid there for 38 years. And in verse 6, Jesus asks a very interesting question, doesn't he? He says, "Do you want to get well?" What's behind this question from Jesus? Is it that Jesus wants to hear the man's opinion on what is the impasse to his cure? Is it that he thinks the man has given up on life and doesn't care anymore? Is it because the man's become a professional beggar, gaining income from lying by the pool in his condition? The man's response is also a bit puzzling, isn't it? In verse 7, he doesn't reply with a desperation to get well, but instead responds in a way that doesn't directly answer Jesus' question. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." What's going on here? Is it a genuine description of how dire the man's situation is? His state is so bad that he can't even get into the water of the pool he's lying next to when it's stirred, this water which is said to have restorative powers to heal. Or is it an excuse of a man who's content to keep going with how things are? John doesn't give us an answer here, but would you agree, at the very least, it's a contrast between the desperation of the royal official who'd heard about Jesus, sought out Jesus, begged for his help, versus the invalid who seems indifferent and totally unaware of the man before him? I mean, are you like me? You want to get this guy and say, do you know who this is? Do you know what he's just done? Do you know what he can do for you? But despite his indifference and his response, we read in verse 8 and verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And that is it. Jesus speaks and the man is healed. In high school, we had a teacher, Mr. Williamson. He was a large man, had a commanding presence. Now, I know there's quite a few teachers in the room, and this may cut across many acceptable teaching methods, but his style of discipline involved the full-on booming yell. Does anyone resonate with that from school days? Anyone? Yes, yes, exactly, yes. So in his discipline, he'd start the boom with the full name of the student. "Peter Johnson, what are you doing?" None of us ever dare challenge him. Now, once one of the guys, who was one of the biggest rebels in the year group, had decided he was going to wag school. And he'd made it out of the classroom areas, across the oval. He was metres from the school boundary when Mr. Williamson was alerted to the situation. And I remember well, he stood on the basketball court about 150 metres away from the student and yelled, "Mitchell Anderson, what do you think you're doing? Turn yourself around and get back here." You can imagine, the basketball stopped, the conversation ceased, it was kind of like this, ooh. And everyone was amazed to see Mitchell Anderson, the toughest kid in school, stop, turn around and sheepishly walk back to Mr. Williamson, just by his words. But that's just an example of words changing behavior, and that's common enough, isn't it? But here in John chapter 5, as with the royal official's son, without show or technique, without a touch or remedy, just by his words, Jesus heals a man who hasn't walked for 38 years. Who is this man that just speaks and things happen? I mean, the waters of the pool were just there. The crowd could see that maybe if these were stirred, something amazing might happen. But this man just speaks and it happens. It's unexplainable. It just doesn't work that way. Only someone with authority over the human body could do something like this. And that's just what the crowd saw then and what John was recording to us who read the account. This man, Jesus, has authority over the human body, over legs that haven't worked for 38 years. But this brings us to point three. Death and health and believing in Jesus. Because what is John wanting us to see in these two events placed back to back deliberately next to each other? We see clearly that Jesus has authority over death and physical ailments. But is that the main point for us to see? How does John conclude both of these stories? So firstly, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 53. Verse this is the point the father realizes his son's been healed at the exact time which Jesus has said to him, your son will live. Yes, the royal official had taken Jesus at his word that he could heal his son, but here we see in verse 53 that after seeing the healing, now he and his household, his servants, believed. Up to this point in the book of John, he's used the same word believe before. In chapter 1, verse 7, John speaks of John the Baptist, who came as a witness concerning Jesus, that through him all might believe. And again in chapter 1, verse 12, in reference to Jesus, John says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Again, chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus says of himself that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. And in the next few verses, John writes, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Again, chapter 3, verse 36, John says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And finally, chapter 4, we read in verses 39 to 42 that many Samaritans, foreigners, come to believe Jesus as the Saviour of the world. John is making it abundantly clear to us as the reader, Jesus is God's Son. He's come to save. His purpose is to save those who believe in him. Those who believe in him have eternal life as God's children. Yes, John shows us that Jesus has authority over death and the human body. But John does this to show that Jesus is who he says he is. He can do this because he's God. And so Jesus isn't being uncaring when he responds in chapter 4, verse 48, and does accuse the people of needing to see miracles. Jesus is giving a hint to us that there's more to life than health. There's a more important thing he's on about. So then what about the ending of the second event, the healing at the pool? We don't see a word of thanks or a sign of appreciation from the man healed. It's vastly different to the royal official or even the blind man who Jesus heals in John chapter 9, both of whom turn to follow Jesus. The man by the pool doesn't even ask who Jesus is. In fact, the only thing we see next is the man being scolded by the Jewish leaders for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Then pinning the blame for this on Jesus in verse 11. And when asked who told him to do this, we read in verse 13, the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Interestingly, John shows us that Jesus meets up with this man again. Now feel free to answer this, open this to the floor. Verse 14, what do you find weird about verse 14? Feel free, shout it out. Stop sinning. What? Why does he include this? So there's a weirdness because Jesus has pursued the man himself, the man that kind of seems a bit indifferent. But secondly, when Jesus says it, he says, see you're well again, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Why does John include this? What's Jesus saying? Something worse than being an invalid for 38 years? John wants us to see that for Jesus, there's more to life than if we're experiencing something like being unable to walk. We have this problem of sin. And ultimately, sin is saying, I'll do things my way without God. I'm the boss. But Jesus is saying, if we keep that up, something much worse will happen. What John's mentioned to us in chapter 3, 18, referring to Jesus, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. God rightly says we'll be judged if we don't trust in Jesus and his death for us to take the punishment for our wrong. But unlike the royal official, there's no mention of the man thanking Jesus or turning to believe in him. And John is very clear in his writing that people who turn to follow Jesus believe in him. All we read of after Jesus pursuing the man to warn him is in verse 15, that the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who'd made him well. The man told the Jewish leaders to get the blame off him for carrying his mat, so they'd stop harassing him and start harassing Jesus. As we think about these two responses of the royal official and the man who couldn't walk, perhaps one resonates with you, whether you have believed or not in Jesus. Our lives are affected by sickness and death. We experience it around us, don't we, in our own lives. And while we recognize Jesus can do all things, we see here in the book of John, what matters most is our relationship with Jesus, if we believe in him. John sums up for us the purpose of his whole book in chapter 20, when he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. The signs and miracles Jesus performs, his power over sickness and death, they help us to see he is the Savior, that by believing in him, we have life. Let me finish by sharing two stories of how I've seen in life the differing responses from these, like we see in the passages of the royal official and the man with the mat. This might help you to also think where you land with Jesus. A few years ago, Lucy and I had a relative of ours, close relative, who was very sick and was dying. And we were told that we needed to come into the hospital, that this would be the last time we would see them. And I had a moment where I was alone in the room. For many years, we'd talked to this relative about Jesus, but they just did not want to know. And so I had this last opportunity, and I said to them, I know we've talked about this before, but I just want to tell you, God does love you. And they said, if God loves me, why do I have this cancer? Why am I dying from this cancer? And I said, I don't know. I can't answer that. But I can answer that I know God loves you because he sent his son Jesus for you. He really does love you. He wants to be in a relationship with you. And then they said, I've made it this far in life without God, and so I'll be fine. And that was it. We spoke some more about their life. Then I left. Not long after, they died refusing to take God's offer. Like the man with his mat, refusing to turn and believe in Jesus as the Savior of their life. Let me share another story. When I was younger, a lady at our church was talking about her brother. She was a Christian lady, and her brother gave her a hard time through her life for her beliefs. He thought it was ridiculous. He said that it's so ridiculous that you're a Christian. I don't get how you can go to that and believe in that stuff. Her brother became sick, very sick, and he also was in hospital, in intensive care. And he knew his life was slipping. It was coming to an end in a matter of days. And he called her in and he said to her, I've come to realize that I've made a mistake. I've come to realize that I've been really bad the way I've treated you as a Christian. I shouldn't have done that. More than that, I've come to realize what you've said is actually true. I realize there is a God and that Jesus is true. Is it too late for me? Can you imagine that? Well, no, she says no. They prayed. He becomes a Christian just before his death. Despite all his days living his own way, he turned and believed. Like the royal official, he believed in Jesus as God's son, sent to die for the wrong he'd done. Where do you land when it comes to Jesus? Have you put your trust in him and believed in him and what he's done for you? Jesus died for us in our place to take the punishment for our wrong. He was raised to life again. He offers forgiveness to us today. He did this for you, and the Bible is asking us to believe in him. Well, perhaps for you this morning, you have believed for a long time, and sometimes you have doubts. It feels hard to keep believing. This passage is an encouragement to keep believing in Jesus. In the face of death and sickness, just with a word, Jesus shows he has power over these. And Jesus also says with his words in the Bible that he came to save us. He rules over all things. He'll never leave those who believe in him. John's laying it open for us to see Jesus is God's Son, the Saviour for our sins. And what matters more than health, even life, is believing in him. Because with that is forgiveness from God and eternal life.